I want to begin by expressing appreciation this evening for all that you have done for me this week. It's just been a most uplifting and inspiring week for me to be able to associate with you. I want to thank all of those who had me in your home. I think Sewell would agree that one of the real blessings of holding gospel meetings is getting to know some of God's best folks, strong servants of God all over the country and in some cases all over the world. And that certainly has been a blessing to me this week. I had not had the privilege of working and worshiping with this group before, but I'll tell you one thing, I'll not forget it. And I thank God for the privilege. I think you surely must know, if you've been here any time at all, it hasn't taken me much time to know what a blessing it is that you have the elders that you do, the deacons that you do, the evangelists that are working with you. And I certainly think I see the touch of the Sewell Hall family in this group. I know you're glad to have Matt and LaVon with you, and all of the other talented and devoted people that work with this church. God bless you, everyone, and thank you for the privilege of being here. And I'll not take any more time, because the lesson tonight certainly is a lesson that deserves to be thought about very carefully. I do want to make one other introductory comment before I begin. Some of you may be visiting this evening and may not be members of the Churches of Christ, may not have heard some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight. And I wish to say at the beginning, I do intend in the course of the lesson to mention the names of certain religious organizations. And as I do so, I am going to do so in as respectful a manner as I can, and I hope that everything that I present is true to the facts of what has happened. And I would hope that you would not quit listening because I have named the name of some organization. It is certainly not a personal attack upon anyone. Don't intend it that way. I do intend to speak what's true about it and challenge your thinking about it. And I hope that you'll stay with me until the end. And then take what is said, take this book, and examine whether what I have taught tonight is in accord with this book. It makes little difference what any man would say from a pulpit. What matters is what God says. And I pray that all of us will have the attitude that if what we believe and practice cannot be found in this book, we cannot find authority for it, we will want to change what we're teaching and practicing. I believe, if I know my heart, that's what I want, because I'm convinced we're not going to get to heaven and be with God forever unless we follow God's book. Well, with that introduction, I have an article here that I pulled out of the Good Housekeeping magazine some years ago. This came out in March of 1980, and it's entitled The 1,200 Religions in America. And it's put out by a fellow named J. Gordon Melton, and he's a researcher that does studies like this over and over again. He continues them to this present day. And I have a later reference to some of his work from the Religious Encyclopedia, published in December of 89, in which he's upped the number to 1,586. So from 1980 to 1989, in 9 years' time, we increased 386 religions in America, according to his count. That's phenomenal. 9 into 386. I haven't done that arithmetic. That's a lot. I mean, that's how many new religions we've got in our country just in the last, from 80 to 89. I don't know how many have happened since 89. I don't have a later record than that. But it would amaze you if you went through this article and looked at the names of all these different groups. And most of them, the great majority of these churches, claim to be following the Bible. Most all of them. Well, you were born into an age of religious confusion, obviously. difficult to come to any consensus. And frankly, I don't blame folks when I talk to them and they say, how in the world can you pick out of all that? It's just, it's so bewildering. You just wonder, how can you do it? And the appeal I would like to make to you tonight is this. There will be no way that we'll ever unite religiously until we can come up with a single standard and go by it. Now that's so simple, isn't it? And I realize things get a lot more complicated than that. But we are convinced, those of us who worship here and in many other places around the world, that this book in the New Covenant is the answer to our questions. We don't pretend we know every single answer, but we do believe this is the answer. And we must find authority for what we do there. And the picture presented here is not nearly as confusing as what you can read in these articles. So let's start in Matthew 16 and listen to the words of Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you'll look at that last expression in verse 18, Jesus said he was going to build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Note, please, that all of the references there are singular. Note also that he claimed it would be his. He said he would build it and it would belong to him. That is not a confusing picture. I know that the Bible speaks in some instances of churches in the plural. But when you read that expression in the New Testament, you find that it is referring to groups of people in given locations who are serving God under the headship of Christ. So yes, there are groups of people within the church who meet in given locations who are referred to as churches. But that's the only sense in which the Bible speaks of churches. And in no sense does it present this confusing picture of all these different religions teaching different things, following different heads. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. For another passage that presents the same simple picture. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, the apostle says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, among religious people, and I'd say the great majority of this group of churches, there would be little disagreement that there's one God, that there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, that there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, some disagreement on all of those, but not nearly so much. And that there's one hope, the hope of heaven. Certainly folks would agree with that. One baptism, a lot of disagreement. One faith, tremendous disagreement. You choose the faith of your choice. And one body. You need to turn back with me just briefly to the first chapter, and it will identify for you, as we let the Bible interpret itself, what the body is. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And he hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When God chooses to use the picture of the church as a body, he pictures it as a head with one body. When Ephesians 4 says there's one body, he means there's one church. One head, one body, one church. That's the picture the Bible presents. Not all of this. And while I recognize many people would say, yes, I know there's just one church of our Lord Jesus Christ, but within that are all these other churches because the church has been denominated. Now, you know I teach math. The word denominator comes from that same root word, and you know what a denominator is. It's the term at the bottom of a fraction that tells you how many parts one thing has been divided into, doesn't it? A denomination in religion is one part of the one thing into which it's been divided. And I would challenge you with this thought. Show me anywhere in Scripture that God teaches that the one church has been denominated into all these different churches. That picture is not there. Then I ask the question, and that's the theme tonight. Why are there so many churches? What happened? And I want to start with this way of illustrating it. Didn't turn on. I guess I need to do this, huh? There. There is a number line across the top of this chart. And I have marked across here divisions. In terms of years, this is 500, 1,000, 1,500, and up to the year 2000. So we're right around in here, aren't we, in 1990. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ that's described in this book began in the first century, way over here. And the reason I drew this line this way with this designation is to indicate that God's church, which Jesus built, has not changed. It's remained the same. That'd be good. Thank you. Appreciate that. God's church has remained the same. People have changed, but the church hasn't changed. And so we have it right across till the present day. If I want to belong to anything, I want to belong to the church that Jesus built and nothing else. I hope that's your prayer as well. But the sad fact is that hasn't remained the same in men's actions. Now, I want to show you, first of all, that the Bible predicts that that'll happen. So let's go first to Matthew chapter 7 and listen to the words of our Lord Jesus himself. As he says in verse 15 of Matthew 7, and again, if you're visiting with us for the first time tonight, you might hear the lot of rustling of pages, and that's because we're turning to the passages. And if you don't have a Bible, then I'd love it if you'd get one or scoot over next to someone that has one and look on with them. I want you to see it's what the book says, not what I say. Oh, that's nice too. Thank you. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And I'll not read the rest of that. I'll just briefly say to you, Jesus warned there would be false teachers coming. He said, watch out for them. And let me summarize the rest of the New Testament on that point this way. There isn't a single writer in the New Testament that doesn't have something to say about falseness. Things that aren't true. And there are so many warnings about that, I could spend the next hour and a half just turning and reading scriptures that warn and warn and warn. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I do want to look at Acts 20. as one illustration of many. We're asking ourselves, why are there so many churches? Jesus said, watch out for false prophets, they're coming. You watch out for them. In Acts 20, we find one of the apostles warning. Let's look first at Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. Now read that verse for a very specific reason. It's the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. One group of God's people that met in the city of Ephesus. He called them to him and he had this conversation with them. Note several things about that. First of all, there were a group of elders, plural, in that local church. You can read the New Testament throughout, and you'll never find a situation in a given congregation of God's people where there were not elders, plural, always. In addition to that, these elders were for the church at Ephesus. Again, read the New Testament throughout on the subject of elders, and you'll find they were elders of a given local church. And that's all. You will never find anything beyond that in the New Testament. Now let's look at verse 28 and read something that he said to these elders. Take heed unto yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The King James Version says. Other versions say, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops. Bishops. Now listen to me closely, please. He says to you elders, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops over the flock. You're bishops, you elders. And then the next word is to feed the church of God. Now other versions say to shepherd or to pastor the church of God. The elders are referred to as the bishops and are told to be the shepherds. In fact, in the Bible, elders, bishops, and shepherds are the same folks. They're not different people. And there were always a plurality of them in a given church, in a given place. Now, please don't believe me. You go get the book and look for yourself. That's what the book says. I'm telling you it's what it says, but don't you believe me. Paul once told one group of people that he was very pleased with them because they went home every night and they studied the scriptures to see if the apostle was teaching the truth. That's what you need to do. Now let's go on. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The first answer, my friends, to the question, why are there so many churches, is a biblical answer. There were going to be people that arose who taught twisted things. The word perverse means twisted. They would take the truth and they'd twist it around and make it say something different. And in doing so, they'd convince some people and lead them off, and now you've got a new church. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Paul said to you elders at Ephesus, some of you are going to do that. Even the elders would become perverted and lead off disciples after them. Then he went on to say, verse 31, Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There is tremendous danger all the time. And don't you ever say to an evangelist, quit warning us all the time. Quit fussing about what could happen. Paul did it for 3 years every day. And he was telling these elders, you watch, 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 because one of the greatest dangers in the church is perverted teaching. Why are there so many churches? Why, there have been elders that have taught doctrines that aren't true and led people off. Now let me show you one case in the Bible where this had already happened in the first century. Back up to chapter 15 of Acts. Let's look at a specific instance. In verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now look at that verse with me. There were people that came teaching, people in the church of our Lord, that you couldn't be saved unless you circumcised after the manner of Moses. Did God teach that in the New Testament? Did any of the apostles teach that in the New Testament? The answer to that is no. Were there some people who were Christians teaching that? The answer to that is yes, I'm sad to say. And there was a great division over that in the church. There was a great discussion about that held in Jerusalem. And the decree went out that this is not to be taught. Do you think that changed everybody's mind? Well, there were Judaizing teachers from that day on. And I'll tell you what happened. As a result of that, we had a new church formed that could well have been designated the circumcision church and could be added to this list. The church of the circumcision or the circumcised ones. That's precisely the way it happens. God predicted it, and it happened before the first century was over. Right in here, we've already got a drift. You see, I'm starting a line going away. I've drawn it this way on purpose. And I want to make a very strong point with all of us. Why are there so many churches? Because somebody started in a small way changing what God says. Folks, you will not find many, if any, dramatic departures from God's Word. What happens in the church is people start changing just a little bit and drifting in their attitude and in their practice and in their teaching. And then as that grows, it gets worse and worse and worse. And that can happen right here. And if the devil has his way, it will happen right here. He'll not leave it alone. But it's going to happen that way. We'll get changes that'll start pulling us away. God predicted it. Now, there's one other passage I want specifically to have you watch with me. And I want you to put your marker in this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is an instance of another prediction by God through the Apostle Paul. Let's begin in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, and I wish to interrupt you just a moment there. There were people in the church at Thessalonica teaching the Lord's coming any minute. Paul says, no, sir, don't you let them fool you. because something has to happen first before the Lord comes back. And then he says, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? The apostle says something's going to happen before the Lord comes back. There's going to be a great departure, a falling away. That's what we will have represented here. Now, there are other predictions in the New Testament to which we could turn, all of which say basically the same thing. Watch out, you're going to get caught, you're going to get carried off, be careful, it's coming. And some cases even specific doctrines named. But what I wish to do with you next is to turn with you for a few moments to what did happen. We've read in the New Testament what was going to happen. God did not choose in His revealed Word to give us all the details of what actually did happen. But I have a little book here which is representative. It's called The Church, The Falling Away, and The Restoration. It's just one little book among thousands that have been written. Some have been written by Jewish historians. Some have been written by Catholic historians. Some by Protestant historians. Some by atheists. And I would tell you, this is not God's Word. It's a man's book, a history book. But here's what my challenge would be to you. Get a history book from any of those historians and look at the basic picture, and it's the same. Honest historians are going to tell you the same story as to what happened. So don't again believe me, check it for yourself. I'm trying to explain what happened. God predicted some things were going to happen. And several of these passages we've read together already. There are many others. I want you to see what did happen as God's prophecies unfolded. And I'm going to be reading it from a history book. But this history book is representative of many. Let's take the example of church government. That's the reason I read to you from Acts 20. As illustrative of the church government in the early days of the church. How God established it. This is a quote from a Jewish historian named Mosheim. The form of church government which began to exist in the preceding century was in this century more industriously established and confirmed in all its parts. We are now here into the second century. One president or bishop presided over every church. Isn't that interesting? Is that in the Bible? No, you had bishops or elders in every church. Now we've got one bishop or president over each church. Distinguished from the elders, we now have the bishop. He was created by the common suffrage of the whole people. In other words, the church decided this one man will be our bishop. During a greater portion of this second century, all the churches continued to be, as at first, independent of each other. I remind you, I'm quoting a Jewish historian. He has no axe to grind about this. He's just telling you the way it is. The churches in the early days were separate, each church independent of every other one. That's the way God made it in the book. But in the process of time, it became customary for all the Christian churches within the same province to unite and form a sort of larger society or commonwealth. And in the manner of the confederated republics, to hold their conventions at stated times and there deliberate for the common advantage of the whole Confederation. So they'd send their representatives to a convention, and they'd discuss the problems of all the churches. The Greeks called these synods, and the Latins called them councils. And the laws agreed upon in those conferences were called canons or rules. Now you watch. The drift is getting bigger. Now we've got a group of people meeting at the common suffrage of their local churches that sent them. They said, "You go." And they're sitting around making laws that they then take back to the local churches. Now, at first, the local groups just didn't accept those. They just talked about it, and it was just kind of commonly agreed on. At first, the bishops did not deny that they were merely representatives of their local churches and that they acted in the name of the people. But little by little, they made high pretensions and maintained that power was given them by Jesus Christ Himself to dictate rules of faith and practice to the people. You see that? As we move now into the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, now we have these representatives, these bishops saying, "God told us to tell you what to do." And we've drifted another step. Now, you know as well as I do, there never has been a convention that didn't appoint somebody head of the convention. And so we had men who were elevated to positions of authority within the convention of bishops. And as time progressed, they came to have a title. And as time progressed, their title became more significant, and they gained authority. And as you can imagine, it never stops, does it? The conventions in one place and the conventions in another place decided they need a convention together. And guess who was sent? Why, the chiefs of the conventions. And thus the pyramid began to form. Metropolitan bishops, they came to be called, until eventually certain head men were to be placed over it in different parts of the world as central points of their respective countries. Now we have men appointed to be patriarchs, fathers of whole countries. And among those men came to be a great deal of discussion and interaction as to who was the greatest of the patriarchs. Does that sound familiar? As the Lord's apostles, the night He was betrayed, were arguing with each other who was the greatest among them. It is one of the devil's greatest tools. Now what we have, as we move down into later centuries, is not only people who have said, "God is leading us to tell you what to do," as the priesthood evolved, a separate class of people, distinct from other Christians. God never authorized such a thing. Out of that priesthood, now we have men being appointed to higher and higher positions with greater and greater authority, which gradually came to be accepted. Until finally, and again, the dates of this can be disagreed upon, but if I had the time, I would love to read you some of the letters that were exchanged between two of these patriarchs, the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Patriarch of Rome, about who was the greatest. Because the Patriarch of Constantinople presumed to call upon himself as the father of the whole church. And there was much dissension and discussion. How dare he do such a thing? And within less than a century, the Patriarch of Rome had done the same thing. Now, this was not widely accepted at first, but as the centuries progressed, more and more authority came to rest in one man as the head of the entire church on earth. Now, you think about how far that is as we get up here into the 600s from where we started. We started with local churches overseen by groups of men in that place, independent of each other. Now we have a superstructure with one man at the top. There is no kinship between those two. But that is far from the end of the matter. Because the authority of that one man who came to be called the Pope grew and developed until, in my judgment, it came to its height around the year 1000 to 1100. And I'd like to read you some statements made by Innocent III, who was from 1198 to 1216. The Pope in Rome. The vicar of Peter has become the vicar of God and of Christ. God has made the kingdom priestly and the priesthood kingly. Not a quote, but Pope Innocent III claimed authority over every king on earth. And then made the following quote: Jesus Christ wills that the kingdom should be priestly and the priesthood kingly. Over all, he has set me as his vicar upon earth, so that as before Jesus, every knee shall bow, in like manner to his vicar, all shall be obedient, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Do you know who said that last statement in this book? Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, said that. Now we have a man saying, God said, I'm the one. I have authority over everyone on earth. You see what I mean? And as that was happening, never does one false doctrine come in alone. They always come in groups and bunches. While the priesthood was being established in this perversion of church government, at the same time many false teachings were coming in. The sacramental system developed that says the church administers seven sacraments from the time you're born till the time you die. They have control of the sacramental system of your life. And doctrines evolved with regard to those that are not taught in this book. One of those sacraments was the sacrament of penance, in which the Christians were to come to the priests and confess their sins, and then they would be assigned certain acts of contrition to do that the results of their sins might be absolved, and thus control over the people as they confess their innermost sins and were told, the church has to tell you what to do to have your sins forgiven. And as that system unfolded, as it always will, when we've left God's will, it'll get worse and worse. And I must say, I know that Catholic people with whom I discuss today would be just as upset and horrified at some of the things that happened as you and I will be. But they happened. And it illustrates what happens when we start drifting away from God's Word. There came to be a time in the late 1400s when the church at Rome needed money. They wanted to rebuild and refurbish St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and money was needed. A system was devised to raise that money. Pieces of paper were printed and signed by the appropriate officials, including the Pope himself, and they were sent out to various emissaries around the world. The one that was selected in Germany was a man named John Tetzel. He was a friar in the Catholic Church. This man was given a certain number of these indulgences, these pieces of paper, and was given the authority to go out into the community and sell them to people with the idea that a good portion of that money would go back to the church at Rome. Some of it would go to the person who was involved in the selling of those things. And to illustrate how far men can get away from what God teaches, I'd like to read to you a portion of a speech made by John Tetzel as he went around from place to place telling people what he was doing. He would come into a town, and I remind you that in those days there was no middle class. There was the wealthy and there was the pitifully poor. He would send his emissaries ahead. They would come in and set up a cross and set up the emissary or the emblem of the Pope at Rome, prepare the people and get them gathered, and John Tetzel would come in. And here verbatim is a portion of the speech he would say to these people. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come and I will give you letters, all promptly, properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven. I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle did by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. And he proceeded through this speech, and as he did oftentimes, the people would come up and there would be a pot here, and they would start clanking their money in the pot. And he would come out with some expression that's saying, as the money clanks, your way into heaven is being opened. I declare unto you, though you should have but a single coat, you should strip it off and sell it in order that you might obtain this grace. The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope. Do you know why our most holy Lord distributes so rich a grace? It is to restore the ruined church of St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome. Now please do not take offense. I'm reading you what happened. And I ask you, how far can we get away from what God says? In the New Testament, God says forgiveness of sins comes to a child of God by prayer directly to God through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Nobody else is between you and God. Prayer and repentance is what brings salvation from sin for a Christian. Where on earth did we get the notion that an intermediate class has to be in between and they can sell you pieces of paper to get forgiveness of sins? Is it any wonder that men from all over the then known world started arising and saying, like Martin Luther in Germany, who thought John Tetzel was a lecherous person and a total perverter of truth, And he later debated a representative of the Catholic Church about this issue. And he began saying, there is something deeply wrong. We need reform. Things have to change. They began studying the book, those who were able to read. Men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Tyndale and John Calvin and John Knox and many others said, let's return to the book and its authority, not the authority of the church. Sola Scriptura was their cry. Only the scriptures. Oh, and there was such turmoil as the Protestant movement arose in protest to the perversions of truth and decency that they saw all around them. And I just must share with you one statement of such a protest in the mouth of Martin Luther. I'm not trying to glorify Martin Luther. He is representative of a brave man. Life and death. And to speak out against the church could cost you your very life. And did for many of these men. Never had man appeared before so imposing an assembly. He was called to the city of Worms in Germany to answer for his deeds. The Emperor Charles V, whose sovereignty extended over a great part of the Old and New World, his brother Archibald Ferdinand, or Archduke Ferdinand, six electors from the empire, most of whom now wear kingly crowns, 24 dukes, etc., etc. There were 204 persons in this great assembly as Martin Luther was called before them to give answer for his deeds and his teachings. In some of your books, you deny the decisions of the councils and that they have often erred and contradicted the Holy Scriptures. Will you recant or reaffirm what you've said about them? To which Luther replied, well then, since His Imperial Majesty wants a plain answer, I will give him one without horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced of the error by the testimony of scriptures or clear arguments, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, which have erred and contradicted each other often, I am convinced by the passages of scriptures which I have cited, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's conscience. Such is my profession of faith, and expect no other from me. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And I appreciate the courage of such men as that, who began to call men back to the Word as the basis for our authority. Not councils, not synods, not dignitaries, but the Word. And you would not believe the carnage that followed. There were wars fought, thousands upon thousands killed, people tortured to death in the name of Jesus as heretics. And the Protestant movement swept the then known world. And it was an effort, I'm convinced, to move us back to the proper foundation of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm sad to say that after that movement was well underway, it led to the establishment of one church after another in the name of these men and their teachings. Martin Luther would never have had any such thing as that happen The very idea of naming a church after him would cause him to turn over in his grave. He made the statement during his lifetime that he was but a miserable bag of dust. Use not his name, but the name of Jesus. And yet, his followers collected his works, and to this day, there are people who call themselves religiously Lutherans, followers of Luther. Why in God's name? And so we have Presbyterian and Reformed and Baptist and Anglican, church started in England by the king in protest to the Roman Catholic Church, from which has come the Episcopal and later the Methodist churches, and on and on and on and on and on to this very day, as 80 to 90 churches a year are established. Where will it stop? And so it came that in the late 1700s and into the 1800s, men like Alexander Campbell and Raccoon John Smith and Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott and many others started saying, unbeknownst of the other, there's something fundamentally wrong here. God cannot be pleased with all of this. Let's get back truly to the book. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And let's get rid of the creeds and doctrines of men. Why do we need these names and doctrines and creed books? Let's get back to this book. And restore once again the church as God intended it in its pristine beauty in the first century. Let's do what God said to do. Teach what God said to teach, not add to it, nor take away from it. And the movement swept the then known world. People could see that was right. But I'm sad to say that out of that movement has come one division after another. As we split and divide over one issue after another, as we pervert the gospel of Christ, and I'm convinced it'll not end until God comes back again. But if we are ever to be pleasing to God, it will be because we have learned to speak what God says to speak and to leave off what God doesn't authorize. I'd like to illustrate that in closing with a simple example from Scripture. Turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. And as we close, I would simply say to anyone in this audience, have you become a Christian? If not, do you know what God says about that? I can tell you, if you went to many of these churches, they would tell you 6 different things, 15 different things. How do you decide? The first time the gospel was preached was in Acts chapter 2 in its fullness. If you read this chapter, you'll find the preaching of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was risen, raised by the power of God, that he returned to heaven, and he's coming back. That was the simple message of the gospel. In verse 36, the apostle concluded that lesson by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I am convinced the people that said that believed what he said. They accepted the message. Jesus did die He was buried, but he's alive. Now what are we going to do about it? We thought we were through with him. What are we going to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I wouldn't want to change one word of that tonight. But I can tell you that if you go to other churches in this neighborhood, they will not tell you that. And yet that's what the book says. Now look at verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You can be added to the number of God's disciples tonight if you too will say, what must I do? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he's Lord and Christ. What do I do? You need to repent of your sins. That means turn your life around and give it to the Lord. Change your mind and say, I'm God's servant now, not mine. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that baptism, as we've shown all week long, was water baptism for the remission of sins. Then you'll be one of his disciples, just like those 3,000 were that day. That's what the book says. That is not what most of these say. Which will you do? Don't you believe it because I said it. But God bless you to challenge everything you teach and practice and believe with what this book says. And if you need to respond even this very night, we have a tradition of singing a song and standing up together so that if someone is ready right now, they might be encouraged further to come forward to the front of this auditorium and say, I believe Christ is the Son of God, and we'll stop our services and baptize you immediately. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?